Good morning. It's good to be with you. I haven't been over this way for some time, so it's great to see you all this morning. Yeah, we're coming to the end now of our series on the Beatitudes, and I've just remembered, I've forgotten what I always forget, my glasses. Sorry. It's amazing how often you forget your glasses. But you know, at the end of this series, having gone through all the Beatitudes, you would have thought that we would get to the stage where Jesus said, and if you do all these things and live out these things, it'll all go well with you and you'll live happily ever after. But sadly, when we look at this, we see that this last Beatitude is, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Probably for most of us, persecution in the sense that it's being referred to here is something that we don't really experience. Praise God, we haven't experienced that sort of thing in this country for many, many years. But it's something that is very real to other people in other parts of the world. I remember once, on two occasions in my very short and not particularly illustrious youth football career, on two occasions, it was the news was brought to me at half-time that part of the half-time team talk of the opposing team was how to break the ginger one's leg. That was me before all this happened just here. I was actually quite encouraged because I thought, well, at least I'm doing something that's getting under their skin, that's actually challenging them. It's better that than being totally ignored. And you know, when the church really gets its act together and is really following Jesus' teaching, it's going to come into conflict with the world and the world's thinking. John Stott wrote a book on this Sermon on the Mount, and it was called Christian Counterculture, which I think is a great title, a great sort of summing up of Jesus' teaching here. It's also been called the Upside Down Kingdom, because it's so counter to the ways of the world. It's so counterintuitive, the teaching that's here. And when it challenges the world sort of strikes back as well. We can see that from the persecution in the New Testament, as we read it there, from the Jewish authorities and from the Roman authorities, right the way through to the present day, where Christians are living in fear of their lives in many, many different countries. When the church seeks to live out Jesus' teaching, is going to come in conflict with the world. And Jesus unpacks this a little bit further in the next few verses. So I'm just going to read verses 10 through to 12 from Matthew chapter 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we look at verse 10 there, we can see two interesting words. First of all, blessed. Blessed is from the Greek makarios, which means happy. Any of you who are old enough to remember President Makarios of Greek Cyprus will remember him. And his name literally was Mr. Happy, which I was really amused at, because from my memories of a child of him, he never seemed particularly happy, actually. And can you imagine if we had a prime minister called Mr. Happy? That'd be great, wouldn't it? I'm sure the newspapers would have a field day. I suppose it'd be better than Mr. Grumpy as prime minister, actually, but there you are. It's surprising, isn't it? Be happy or be blessed in persecution. Wow. One of the commentators sort of unpacks that word a little bit more. He says it refers to the deep inner joy of those who have waited for salvation and now begin to experience its fulfillment and are participating in the kingdom announced by Jesus. We are blessed because in these situations we have Jesus' presence with us. We're blessed because we're doing Jesus' work. We're doing the work of the kingdom. We're blessed with his presence with us and his spirit helping us. James goes even further than that, really. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Count it all joy, wow, in various trials. And then the other thing here in this verse is the kingdom of heaven. That's the promise there. And the kingdom of heaven gives us a future hope. And actually, it's interesting when you look at the different Beatitudes that we've gone through, that what comes at the end there is often something like the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. We see that we will inherit the earth and so on. It's talking there about a future hope that we have, but also a present reality, a present outworking of God's promises in our lives. Because the kingdom of God is where God rules, where God's teachings and will is obeyed. That might just be with an arm around a shoulder supporting somebody. That might be in an act of selfless love or whatever. The kingdom of heaven is here as well with us at those times. But you know, when we think of persecution, we tend to think of the martyrs of the early church, and that's right to do that. But Jesus broadens out this in verse 11 when he talks about the opposition that we get verbally. When people speak evil things against us, when people come into opposition or criticize us and so on. So we're going to be looking at this in two different sections. First of all, persecution, and secondly, in opposition. So if we move on to persecution, first of all, you know, if you go to St. Albans Cathedral in the big altar there, there's a few statues have been put up in recent years to replace the ones that were taken away in the Reformation. And those seven statues are of seven martyrs from different denominations from church history. There's no Baptist there, unfortunately, but there are people from different denominations there. And I just want to go through it in little groups here. I'm not going to give a history lesson because my wife said she would tell me off if I give a history lesson. But we'll have a look at the first two, which if we just move on to the next slide, that's it. So this is Alban, who of course was the first Christian martyr. And he was martyred for sheltering a priest called Amphipolis, I think is how you pronounce it, who was executed in Redbourne, actually, interestingly enough. You know, when we think of persecution, we often think of that period, that sort of first sort of 300 years or so of the church's life. And the things that really strike me from that period of history is that people were prepared to stand up for their faith. It was said at the time that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that persecution sort of varied in its intensity. It was quite inconsistent over that period, depended on the emperor. You know, if the emperor got a downer on Christians or whatever, it would happen. Or else if a governor, it really depended on what the governor was thinking as well of a particular region of the empire. But certainly many, many Christians were martyred there in those first three centuries. But, you know, what I was really struck by was an estimate that I saw from one source that I don't know where they got this number from, but they said that over the centuries, 70 million Christians had died for their faith. I don't know where they got that number from. But the really striking thing was, and what they could be more certain about, was that half of those happened in the 20th century. You know, we think that things are progressing, and yet that oppression, that persecution was more intense just in the last century, in recent times, and sadly has continued in the present century. In his book, The Patient Firmament of the Early Church, you know, he asks some questions, Alan Crindier. He asks some similar questions to Michael Green asked in a book called Evangelism in the Early Church, which was, how was it that what was really just a small number of people, 100 or whatever at Pentecost, grew within three centuries to be such the widespread religion of the empire? And he comes to some surprising conclusions, because there wasn't any sort of missionary strategy, there wasn't any evangelistic strategy, because you couldn't do that, because you couldn't stand on a street corner and preach Jesus, because you would be thrown in prison. There's a lot of Christian writings, but very few sermons that survive from that period. And the conclusion that both of those authors came to was that in that period, the gospel spread through word of mouth, through the witness of just ordinary men and women in their lives, through the witness of believers, through being different to the world around them, and thirdly, through the blood of the martyrs. We can see, even in the New Testament, what an effect that had on people when we see Paul's life completely changed around when he saw Stephen martyred. And you know, the surprising thing about the early church in those first three centuries was that they went out of their way to be different to the world around them. They didn't compromise their faith at all. So that even just attending a church service could be difficult. Church membership was even more difficult, and being baptized was really quite a thorough going over, actually. In fact, it struck me that it was more difficult to join the MCC, actually, than join the church in those days, if any of you know how difficult it is to join the MCC. But they made it really difficult. They went out of their way to be different from the world around because they wanted a congregation that was going to be committed even unto death, even unto persecution. And when that persecution came and some compromised their faith to get through that period, it caused immense tensions within the church. There were those who were prepared to give up their lives. And you know, the challenge for me when I look at that period of history was that people were prepared to stand up and be counted even when their lives were under threat. And how often do we sort of forget that we're a Christian for a moment in our everyday life, or when it becomes a little bit inconvenient to admit that we're a Christian, when it's just not convenient to live up to Christ's teaching or whatever, when dodgy things are happening in the office or whatever. So often we compromise our faith. Paul says in 2 Timothy, if I'd just like to read from 2 Timothy, he says this. He's talking about this sort of subject. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Paul is emphasizing there the importance of standing fast under trial. That was so in his life. It was so in Jesus' life when he brought his teaching. He was criticized. He was oppressed even to the point of death. And how much have we compromised with the world? You know, it's always a difficult question for the church in general to ask itself, really, to be a part of the world, but to be different from it, to be relevant, but to also be different. The New Testament church went out of their way to be different. Maybe the church today compromises too much with the world. I don't know. But it's important that we don't, in our lives, compromise with the world. Are we that different? Are we prepared to stand fast, even when it's not convenient? And secondly, moving on to the next slide, we have here George Tankerfield, who was a Protestant, who was burned on Toonland in St. Albans. That's that little area that's just outside the Abbey Gateway. And also there is Alban Rowe, who was a Roman Catholic priest, who was imprisoned in that gateway and also killed for his faith in 1642. So often when we look at church history, you can see different people, different areas of the church being persecuted by another area of the church at that time of history in particular. But it's something that runs through history, isn't it? So often those who have been oppressed become the oppressor. It's so difficult. Every nation, every tribe, every people has been both the oppressed and also the oppressor. It's within the human gene, as it were, original sin. Maybe it's just me, I don't know, but there seem to be a few crazy things happening over in the United States at this time. And one of the elements behind a lot of what is going on is what is called Christian nationalism. And that's something that's starting to appear in our media at this time. And one commentator said, Christian nationalism is the biggest threat to America today, an existential threat to a government of the people, for the people, by the people. Because, you know, if God has told us that a certain person is God's anointed, why do we need elections? Why do we need democracy? I was watching a video on YouTube the other day, and it was of a Christian, self-confessed Christian nationalist. He was preaching somewhere in Washington, D.C., a very big church with government officials there. I can't remember the details of it because I stopped watching it after a few sentences when he started saying that in his vision of what America was going to be, everybody was going to go to church. You know, I'd love it if everybody went to church, but, you know, we've got to do it of our own free will. It's a commitment that we make. It's not something that we're forced to do. So easily, the oppressed can become the oppressor, can't it? I would recommend a video by Tim Alberta. I've never come across him before. It's a great sermon, really, called The Crisis of American Christianity. And it's really based on the Sermon on the Mount, contrasting it with what is going on and some of the teaching that is being proclaimed there. Tom Wright has written a couple of books on the subject as well. Really good stuff. You know, I'm British, and I'm proud of it. When I look back at history, we can see we've done some great things, we've done some not so great things, some terrible things. Like every nation, they've been good and bad. I'm also a citizen of the Kingdom of Heaven, and I'm proud of that. But, you know, the two are not the same thing at this point in time, sadly. We mustn't get confused on those issues. If we move on to the next slide, we've got three people here. First of all, Sister Romanov, who was a member of the Russian royal family, who was murdered by the Bolsheviks in 1918. She was a nun of the Eastern Orthodox Church. There's Dietrich Bonhoeffer there, a Lutheran pastor who opposed the Nazis in the Second World War and was executed just before the end of the war. He was one of the leaders of the Confessing Church, which sought to separate itself from the Nazi official church of the time and to come against and be in opposition against the Nazis. And thirdly there's Archbishop Oscar Romero, who was Archbishop of Salvador. Some of you may remember him being murdered while he was celebrating Mass in El Salvador for speaking out against the authorities there and the government. And, you know, Jesus says that we'll be persecuted like the prophets. And when you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, the role of the prophet really was to bring people back to God and also to speak truth to power, whether it was the king or the priest or whatever at the time. And we can see that in Jesus' trial as well. He spoke truth to power. Paul before Felix also. Moses before Pharaoh. And all the prophets there when they sought to bring God's word into a situation and to the authorities there. Part of the job of the church is to speak truth to power. And we need to be understanding the news when we read about it, not through our favourite newspaper or through our favourite political party or whatever it is, but we need to be reading it through the teaching of Jesus, seeking to understand there. You know, is it right that 1% of the people in the United States own 36% of the wealth? And the same could be said for this country as well. The distribution of the wealth throughout the world is a terrible crime. What about the reduction of aid that is going on through USAID, where millions of people are under threat of starvation if that works itself out? What about the children who rely on free school meals for their sustenance during the week to be deprived of that? What would Jesus feel in that situation? What does the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount tell us about those situations? If we can move on to the next slide here. This was sent to me on a WhatsApp group where I'm the sole Christian representative. I think they were saying to me, what's going on, David, with Christians at this time? And to be fair to Donald Trump, which isn't something that comes naturally to me, but to be fair to him, that could be any politician from the last 60 years, because when the church speaks out speaks God's word into a situation, speaks out against a government or whatever, the politicians will always say, oh, the church is too right-wing or the church is too left-wing or whatever. So it's not just Donald Trump, it's any other. He was just very recognisable, I think, there. We need to be bringing God's word, bringing God's teaching into situations to comment on the society around us and to comment on the political situations. But we need to be aware that when Christians do that in many lands over the globe, that they will be marginalised, that they will be persecuted and even thrown into prison for doing those things. Open Doors, the charity Open Doors, estimates that there are 50 countries where Christians face extreme persecution. That's 365 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith, which they estimate really represents 1 in 7 Christians globally who are in those sort of situations. If we can move on to the next slide, we're keeping this local. We're moving from St Albans to Stevenage. And this is Prince Charles, who in 2013, he visited the Orthodox Church in Stevenage. And he was very concerned to hear about the plight of Christians, particularly in the Middle East. And this is what he said at that meeting. For 20 years, I have tried to build bridges between Islam and Christianity to dispel ignorance and misunderstanding, he told the audience. The point, though, surely is that we have now reached a crisis where bridges are rapidly being deliberately destroyed by those with a vested interest in doing so. This is achieved through intimidation, false accusation, and organized persecution, including to the Christian communities in the Middle East at the present time. The article that I got this from, which was on the BBC website, spoke about the falling Christian population in the Middle East has led to concerns over the religion's survival in the region of its birthplace. And sadly, since that was written 10 years ago, the situation hasn't improved at all. In fact, if anything, it's got worse. So I thought it'd be really good if we could just sort of pause for a moment. I'm going to ask Nina Vernon to come and lead us in a time of intercessions for those under persecution in the world today. Thank you, Nina.
Can you hear me? Oh, there we go. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pray for the church and the many millions of our Christian brothers and sisters across the globe who are facing discrimination and persecution for following you. We thank you for our Saviour who understands suffering. Thank you that Jesus chose to come into this world and face rejection, insults, and violence to the point of death on a cross at the hands of his enemies so that we can be saved. Thank you that because of him, your persecuted people are blessed and the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. We lift up the countries where it's most dangerous to follow you: North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Libya, Sudan, Eritrea, Pakistan, Nigeria, Iran, Afghanistan, and many others beyond. You know each church and each person by name and are with them in every circumstance. So in general, we pray for strength. We pray that suffering Christians will be able to endure the pain and the pressure of persecution. May your Spirit work powerfully in them, encouraging them with your word and helping them not to give up trusting you. We pray for provision. In poverty, loneliness, and isolation, please protect and provide your people with what they need. We pray particularly that we and the broader church will support our persecuted family in regular prayer and give generously where we can to organizations and churches who are able to help on the ground. We pray for the gospel to advance. Thank you that you continue to grow your church despite persecution. We pray for believers to be bold and wise in sharing their faith, and that despite the challenges, people will come to Christ. We want to pray for a few specific areas, though there are so many. We lift up North Korea. In your mercy, please bring change in power structures who are becoming more aggressive towards any perceived threat to their ideology. Comfort and strengthen the many Christians in forced labor camps and for their families who live in fear. Protect the underground church who continue to risk sharing the gospel. We think too of Myanmar, Yemen, and Sudan, where civil wars have become breeding grounds for targeted attacks against Christians. Protect their brave witness and bring safety and peace. We pray for Central African Republic, the DRC, Mali, Burkina Faso, and Niger, where Islamist insurrections target Christians. We think particularly of the families of 70 Christians who were massacred in a church in DRC in February. Be close to those grieving and those who have fled to safety. We pray for the thousands of Christians detained without trial or imprisoned this year, in particular in India, Eritrea, Bangladesh, and Iran. Please change the hearts of decision makers so that there is proper justice and they are set free. We look to the international community and pray that they may not turn a blind eye. Move those in power to put pressure on governments who ignore or enforce the discrimination of Christians. We pray too for our own government and MPs. Thank you for the appointment of David Smith as the new UK Special Envoy for Freedom of Religion or Belief. Please help him as he works to champion freedom of religion overseas, promoting tolerance and mutual respect through and alongside the UK's global diplomatic network. We pray also for the debate coming up in Parliament on the 8th of April, where MPs have an opportunity to raise the stories of persecuted Christians to ensure that the UK remains committed to defending the rights of those facing persecution abroad. May many MPs attend and it result in effective action. Thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers and act according to your perfect will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Nina. Just want to move on, just to look briefly at what Jesus says in verse 11 as well. It says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Maybe we haven't suffered persecution ourselves, but certainly all of us at some point, I'm sure, will encounter opposition because of our faith, the criticism because of our faith, and so on. Maybe even from that first moment of becoming a Christian, if we come from a non-Christian background. I remember finding it really difficult to tell my parents that I've become a Christian. Something like that can be really difficult. I remember somebody at college, he was a blind organist, and he came from a Jewish family, actually, and they just rejected him when he became a Christian, despite his blindness and so on. Or maybe we're finding that we've got opposition at work, or criticism or ridicule at work because of our faith, or not joining in perhaps with dodgy practices within the office or within the workspace. That can so often go on. Being different can make us the target of people's words. And maybe that target might be at school, or at college. Or maybe it might be the unsympathetic spouse who prevents us going to church sometimes, or is it not encouraging us in our faith. And sadly, sometimes that can even be within the church itself, when there is criticism or opposition to what we're doing in the church. Simon Craig mentioned in a sermon a few weeks ago about a friend of his who was a minister and was having real trouble with a couple of 85-year-olds who were criticising everything that was going on there. Let me say that age is no barrier to that ministry, actually. You know, it can become any age can join in with that sort of thing. So what is our response when we're faced with that sort of opposition? What is our response when we're faced with criticism? And it's important to distinguish between what is offered as constructive criticism which seeks to build up and seeks to improve, which we should take on board, and we should seek to analyse respond to in the right way. And there's also destructive criticism that seeks to pull down, seeks to deflect us from our ministry, seeks to deflect us what we should be doing in our lives. Going back to football again, we had a very important match one time. It was the County Cup semi-final. It doesn't get bigger than that. We were playing this team in Darkest Watford. And one of the teachers there at the school obviously had a brainwave, a tactical thing that Alex Ferguson would have been proud of. He decided to get all the most unruly children from this school to line up along the touchline and support the opposing team that we were playing. And I happened to score a goal in about the first minute of this game. So, of course, I was the target of all of their abuse. And it was considerable. And I began to realise that if I did something right, they would boo. If I did something wrong, they would cheer. And this was going on. And I started just focusing on this crowd, not on the ball. You know, my focus was really what they were saying about me or what they were going to say about me. And I stopped playing football and started playing the crowd. And so often we can do that, can't we? We can start focusing on what people are saying, start focusing on that criticism and get deflected from what God has told us to do, or the path that God has set before us. It's so important that we remain focused on what we're here to do, which is to seek to bring God's kingdom and to be ministers of his word and his gospel here today. And then I did something even worse, actually, as this criticism went on. I decided they were giving me lip, so I'll give them lip as well. This was before I became a Christian. I was outnumbered. It was hopeless. And it just made the whole situation worse and worse. But, you know, when we get criticism like that, it's so easy to respond in kind, isn't it? It's so tempting just to, as we receive something nasty to us, to be nasty back. Seek to pull down. If they're seeking to pull us down, we'll pull them down. They're seeking to criticise us, we'll criticise them in whatever way. It's important that we remain focused on Jesus' ways and on living his life and exercising his ministry that he has set before us. And finally, just briefly, just dealing with the scars of opposition. One time we had somebody who had worked for Open Doors, actually, bringing Bibles into communist lands, in the Bibles in the car and all the rest of it, and got stopped and imprisoned on one of these missions. I never knew him at that particular time, but I always felt afterwards that that had sort of scarred his Christian walk, that somehow or the other, his enthusiasm for Christian work had diminished. And the scars of persecution, the scars of opposition can run really, really deep. It did in the early church. We already mentioned about the difficulty that churches found after persecution when those who had actually stood fast were faced with others coming back into the church who had compromised their faith in those times of trial. We need to make sure that those scars don't run deep and become bitter as well, because they can pull us down in our ministry. We have to move on in our lives and in our ministry when those things have happened in the past. Firstly, through recognizing that it's going to stunt our Christian walk if we're continually being hurt by those things that have happened, however long ago that might be. Through recognizing it, and through bringing it to God's feet, to bring it in prayer to him. And maybe with the support of others, like the people in the prayer ministry team, or our friends, or our Christian brothers and sisters. Maybe it's doing that. But whatever it is, it's seeking to let those things go, and seeking to be forgiving in those situations, and seeking reconciliation where that's appropriate as well. Recognizing these things, praying through them and moving on with him. So what can we say in conclusion? Some time ago, I was in Germany staying with a relative of mine. I think she's something like a second cousin once removed or something like that. Anyway, she's lived all her life in Germany. And one time we went, she was going to show me the little village that she lived in. It wasn't very big. It didn't take very long. And we took a little buggy with their young child in. And in the centre of the village, all that was notable was this sort of mill. And she said, this is where the locals have told me that they rounded up the Jews in the Second World War at this point. And she said, I'll show you something else as well. So with this buggy and the little child, we went into the forest around this village. And there in the middle of the deepest forest was a cemetery, a Jewish cemetery. And she said they had to move the cemetery there because it was always being vandalized in the village. And you sort of think, you know, with all the history, the recent history that had just happened, can't people learn from what has happened in the past? Can't people move on from things that have happened in the past? And sadly, persecution and opposition is going to be something that is always going to be there. And it's important that we seek to respond to that in the right way. And maybe we're not feeling happy about it at the time, as the word blessed might suggest. But we can be blessed because we know that we are building God's kingdom in it, that he is beside us in those situations. As we seek to live out Jesus' teaching, the Beatitudes that we've looked at over these past few weeks, when that opposition comes, when that conflict comes with the ways of the world, we know that we have his presence with us, and we know that we can be blessed because we are building his kingdom in this place and in our lives. We are truly blessed to have his presence and his Holy Spirit to equip us in those situations and help us in those situations. Praise God. Amen.